with us putting our trust only in the Lord. And it's one thing to sing about it, it's another thing to actually do it. It's in the difficulty of doing it that I think much of the psalm is about, because the psalm begins to direct our attention to our emotions and how those emotions begin to play negatively on our trust in the Lord. The fact of the matter is if in fact we did put all of our trust in the Lord, according to the psalm, we'd be happy all the time. So probably one of the telltale signs of, and it doesn't mean that we wouldn't grieve over certain things that are grievous, but it does mean that we can have joy in the Lord all the time, believing that he is sovereign and working in that grief. And that's a different way of, it's a different mindset, it's a different heart. And so the peace that passes all understanding can be ours if in fact we will walk according to what God is telling us. And this is one of the great themes of the book of Psalm. It starts off by telling us that we can have happiness. It uses the phrase, blessed is the man, which gives not only the connotation of the fact that we're happy, but gives the connotation of the fact that the favor of God is upon us, and all the blessings of God bring tremendous contentment and fulfillment in our lives. So we're, the best way to describe it is you couldn't be any more fulfilled than you are. And what the Bible is telling us is that God wants us to have fullness of joy. Christ obviously states this in the Gospel of John, and the psalmist begins to realize that in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So it obviously is available to us. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, why are we not there? So as we've been going through the psalm, it's actually revealing to us why we're not there. The things that are robbing us of that joy, the things that are robbing us of the happiness and the peace that passes all understanding, the things that are robbing us of that total contentment and sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, well, the psalm is telling us why we're not there. So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way up to chapter 21, because we're in chapter 21, but we're going to actually take a journey through the psalm as it begins to reveal to us. And my hope is that you'll see the connection. These chapters that we begin to read in the book of Psalms, oftentimes we think of them as disconnected. I don't think that's true. I think there's a purpose in the chronological aspects of the passages, which what I mean by that is that I don't believe that, you know, God shook these things up in a box and it just sort of fell and, oh, this is going to be chapter 1, this is going to be chapter 2, and this is going to be chapter 3. I believe that they're actually all tied together and are taking us somewhere. We're beginning a journey, and that journey is a journey to happiness. So as you read through the psalm, and I know some of us have, and we're almost there, we have our favorite, Psalm 23, and there are others that we might enjoy quite a bit. But the bottom line is that you want to take it all together and begin that journey to bring that total fulfillment. Because there are a lot of the psalms that are given to us that we have a tendency to maybe overlook or pass through quite rapidly. Or we do that because we go, well, I'm not getting anything out of that. But I have found, as I have oftentimes mentioned, that it's those obscure passages that probably will reveal some of your deepest problems. So it's good to take that journey, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a journey. So we're going to go all the way back to chapter 1. We're going to work our way, Lord willing, all the way to chapter 21. I don't know if we're going to get through chapter 21 or not, but we'll see how that goes. But if you go with me, chapter 1 of Psalm will begin on the journey. And once again, it starts off with how blessed are, as we give that wonderful phrase, how happy is the man. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, the contrast here within the passage is fundamentally this. And if you look at the top of your sheet, what we've done is we've said, okay, there's a road to happiness here that the psalmist is beginning us on. And it's the reason why he starts us off in chapter 1, and it's the reason why chapter 1 starts off the way that it does. Because what it's telling us is that happiness comes when, and each one of these numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, are the chapters. So as you look on your sheet, when we start with number 1, that's chapter 1 of Psalms. So chapter 1 is saying, if you listen and take counsel from God and not the world, then you begin the road to happiness. But it starts there. It starts with listening to the right counsel, because you're not going to be happy if you walk in the counsel of the wicked. You're not going to be happy if you stand in the path of sinners. You're not going to be happy if you sit in the seat of scoffers. Happiness isn't going to come from there. You may feel like you belong, and you may feel like you have friends, but you're not only not going to have friends, you're not going to have happiness, and that path and those people are not going to bring that in your life. So it's very clear, and here again, it kind of takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about, as you begin in verse 14, that you want to really stay away from, you know, having relationships with the world, because the world, having a relationship with the world, fellowship with the world is just like, you know, I mean, can light and darkness have fellowship? And that's what he states there in Corinthians. So what he's talking about, the fellowship that you have is going to begin to delegate whether or not you're happy. And so in this particular passage, he's going to start off and he goes, I'll tell you what you really want to do. Just listen to God. Now, there are a lot of voices out there and a lot of people telling you what to do, and a lot of perceived good suggestions. But the fact of the matter is none of those will bring you to happiness. Only Christ will. So it starts off, listen to God. Now, when it says listen to God, it's not only saying listen to God, it's not only saying taking his counsel, but it's saying you'll meditate on his word day and night. In other words, let me put it another way. If you're thinking about God, what God is saying day and night, do you have room or time to think about anything else? Okay, so that pretty well covers all your time, right? So if you're thinking about day and night, it doesn't allow all that other garbage to come in, and it gets you thinking in terms of what God wants you to do in almost every conceivable situation. So chapter 1 sets the stage. Chapter 2 then tells us fundamentally what God is telling us to do. And chapter 2 is telling us that God is declaring, my Christ reigns. And you say, well, Christ isn't actually in chapter 2. It is. It's the word Messiah. Or more specifically, it's the word anointed. If you look in verse 2, you see that against the Lord, against his anointed. That's Mashiach, which is Messiah. Messiah translated into Greek is Christ. So Christ is in the Old Testament, and he is proclaimed in chapter 2 of Psalm. What is being said is that God has raised him and elevated him to the superior place, and nobody's gonna win that goes against him. In other words, the Christ is a guaranteed win. So guess what? If you want to be really happy, you're in trouble. You're not in trouble. Run to him. Go to him. And so the passage ultimately ends with, do homage to the Son, verse 12. And if you look at the last phrase, how blessed are all those who run to him. So what God is saying in chapter 2 is, God is telling you that his Christ is over all, and there's no threats that can be superior to him. So whatever your problem is, whatever your difficulty, whatever the situation is, he's superior over that. So what do? Run to him. Now, it's pretty simple. It's pretty cut and dry, but that's the fundamentals of it. Now, as you go through the chapters that begin to follow from this, he begins to describe why we don't and the things that we begin to wrestle with in our pursuit. Because what's obvious in chapter 2 is the world's no threat to him. I mean, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. So, you know, I'm afraid this is going to be too big for God. God goes, the nations are like nothing, less than nothing before God. So clearly Isaiah puts everything in perspective. So chapter 3 begins with, I would say, one of the greatest reasons why we don't run to him. And one of the greatest reasons is because we feel unworthy. There's something that we've done. There are things that we've done. There are things that are valid that would and could keep us away from a holy God. And on top of that, we're listening to the world, and the world is saying, I don't think you're good enough for that. So he says there in verse 2, if you look within chapter 3, verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. See? I mean, he understands that he's not worthy. And of course, if we put this in the context, which in the historical context that it's written, remember, it should say in your psalm, what's the context? His son Absalom is chasing him. Now, if you remember what had preceded all the whole Absalom thing, it were the sins of David and the whole Bathsheba thing. And I mean, we can go through the whole ball of wax, but the fact of the matter is he's been a complete failure in many respects. And at this juncture with his son trying to kill him, he's having to pay the piper, so to speak. And so in his own mind, he doesn't feel worthy. And then there are others like Shammai that are cursing him. And he goes, he's right, I deserve it. So there are points in our life, there are times in our life when we go, I can't talk to God. I've just blown it too bad. And the psalmist says, do you know how to cry? And you go, yeah, I can do that. He goes, cry to God, because he'll hear you. So he immediately takes that off the table. You know, it's not the fact that you've messed up too much, because he can supersede that. He's over all, he controls all. He can somehow wipe that out. I don't know how, but I know this, that if you'll cry to him, he'll answer you. So how comforting is that, right? It just sort of takes that off the table and that argument off the table. So your feelings of guilt and the voices which declare you unworthy must not hinder you from turning to God. That's fundamentally what chapter 3 is saying. Chapter 4 then goes on and says, holding on to your anger. Now, what's interesting is chapter 3 is really about my failings. Chapter 4 is about my anger over other people's sins against me, you know. So I might be able to forgive myself, but I'll be, you know, a monkey's uncle if I'm going to forgive that guy. See, so holding on to your anger over the mistreatment and deceptive attacks of others isn't going to bring peace to you, but what will it bring? Restless grief. You won't be able to sleep. So he says in verse 4, tremble in your anger, is actually the text. Tremble in your anger and yet don't sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. Be still. Offer up the sacrifice of righteousness. Trust in the Lord, which is the sacrifice of righteousness. In other words, putting your trust in God is a sacrifice of righteousness. You say, how is that a sacrifice? Well, when you're feeling wronged and God says, don't do anything, that's a sacrifice, because you're wanting to do something about it. But he says, you know, people will tell you, what, you think God can make good out of this? It's not going to happen. But once again, don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the world. But what ultimately happens when you put your trust in God? Well, according to verse 7, God will put gladness in your heart, and in verse 8, you'll be able to go to sleep. Isn't that the way yours reads, or is that just mine? You'll have a peaceful sleep. It goes beyond Solonex. See, that's a joke only old people get. But it humors me, so. So chapter 4 is really about holding on to your anger and how, and of course, this particular psalm is quoted, do you remember where? That's right, Ephesians. And in Ephesians, where it's quoted, it says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. It's actually a quote from this particular psalm. That's verse 4 that it's quoting. So that's chapter 4 of Ephesians, by the way. So in that chapter, what he's conveying is that much like what James says in James chapter 1, the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. And the perception is that if I hold on to my anger, that somehow some good will come out of it. And Scripture continues and says, okay, you can hold on to your anger until the sun goes down. But beyond that, it's going to be destructive. The longer you hold on to your anger, the more destructive it becomes. And the more out of control you become in this. So the point is it doesn't benefit you. That's one of the great points of this particular psalm, is it just brings restless nights and sorrow. How do we know that it brings sorrow and grief? Well, because it says that verse 7, God has to put gladness in my heart. If God has to put gladness in your heart, what does that mean? You didn't have gladness in your heart. What did you have? Grief, right? So, holding on to your anger. And really, if you look at the passage, the thing that he's upset about is the fact that people are dishonoring him and speaking bad of him, and really there are a lot of lies involved. So in his mind, he would have every reason to be upset, but that doesn't seem to be an issue with God. God doesn't sit us down and go, okay, now, do you have a real good reason to hold on to your anger? And we go, yeah. He goes, okay, when the sun sets, let go of it. You go, okay, but if I have a real good reason, he goes, yeah, when the sun sets, let go of it. But what if I have a really, really good reason? When the sun sets, let go of it. So Scripture is telling us that you're going to put your trust in God. You're going to have to put your trust in God, because that's the only way you're going to have find relief. It's telling us that holding on to it is not going to benefit you. Chapter 5, don't let the world confuse you. And the world certainly will. One of the ways that the world confuses us is it begins to cause us to think that God is a God of compromise. And I think it's one of the things that upsets us and causes anxiety within our hearts, because we see people doing the wrong thing and we perceive that they're getting away with murder. And then people say, you know, you even see people being interviewed on TV and go, well, I think it's okay with God to do this, you know. And before long you're going, did you hear that? And no lightning strikes them or anything, and we begin to feel anxious about that. One of the things that he's saying throughout chapter 5 is, you know, look, if you look in particular in verse 4, he says at the end of that particular verse, he says, I know that no evil dwells with you, so these guys can't be right. And then, of course, obviously, they're trying to stack the deck in their favor and trying to say, you know, it's not really a big deal with God, and, you know, they flatter, their words are full of flattery, and everything seems to be upside down. And really what he's saying in chapter 5 is, don't let the world confuse you. God doesn't compromise. He never approves or endorses wrong. Now, the reason why chapter 5 is in here is because the perception is, you know, you've just left chapter 4 and he says, trust me, and you put your trust in him, and then tomorrow you wake up and these guys are still on the street. And your tendency might say, wait a minute, I trusted you. And God says, okay, I'm not approving of what they're doing. And the world, by virtue of the fact that, as Ecclesiastes says, the perception is when evil is not dealt with swiftly that, you know, everything's okay. There's a psalm that we'll pick up later on. He says, I kept silent and you thought I was just like you. So the perception is that, you know, when nothing is being done, that God is either acquiescing and saying it's okay, or else he just doesn't care. I mean, there's 1,001 things that you could probably, or maybe he's like us. But he's saying, don't believe for one moment that I'm okay in this. And that's why chapter 5 is so necessary, because those thoughts begin to enter in because of the inactivity, our perceived inactivity of God in our lives. Chapter 6 is telling us not to bank on our goodness, which is probably one of the most comforting thoughts that you and I could ever have. It's one of the things that will rob us of a lot of joy if, in fact, we we think that in some way benefit's going to come to us if we're good enough, because inevitably there are going to be times in our life when we're not good enough, and of course that's going to bring tremendous sorrow in our hearts, which is basically every day. But there are certain days that we really admit that we're not good enough. The point is, he starts off in chapter 6 feeling like, you know, he deserves to be rebuked by God. And he cries out to God. He goes, you know, don't get after me when you're mad. Get after me in grace and kindness. But as he goes on, what he's banking on is not the fact that he's good, because he really doesn't have anything to bring before God in this. But what he has to bank on is God's loving kindness. So if you look with me in verse 4, return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me. Why should he save you? Why should God ever save you? Because he's full of loving kindness. It has nothing to do with you. And of course, the prayer starts off with, you know I deserve it, but what I want you to do is answer me according to your loving kindness. And so what he's banking on is the Lord's loving kindness towards him, not his, not his goodness. And if you think about it, a lot of the sorrow in people's lives and anxiety in people's lives is, you know, I just need to work at being better, you know, and God will have mercy on me. And I said, well, I wouldn't bank on that. I would come to God and just say, I believe you're full of loving kindness and you'll be good to me in spite of myself. Now, that doesn't give you license to sin. But what it's saying is that that's where the peace of God comes, and your trust is in him and his goodness, not in yours. In chapter 7, to me, is an interesting chapter in the sense that it's demonstrating for us that our feelings of self-righteousness, and this is one thing that will oftentimes rob you of a tremendous amount of joy in your life. My aunt, and I know I've said this a number of times, and my aunt used to tell me, she goes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were never happy. And I said, well, why is that? She goes, because they're sad, you see. If you think of self-righteousness as that which brings sadness, because the perception is that self-righteousness is going to make me happier, it's going to make me a better person, but the only thing it's going to do is just make you a miserable person. Feeling self-righteous and longing for God's wrath on others, and the fundamental point of this particular psalm is, won't bring comfort to you. If you can put off to the side on this particular chapter 7, but declaring his righteousness will bring comfort to you. In other words, it's not declaring your righteousness that will bring comfort to you. What will bring comfort to you? Declaring his righteousness. So it starts off, if you look at the beginning here in verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done these bad things that these other people have done, if there's ever been injustice in my hands, if I've rewarded evil to my friends or plundered him without cause, let my enemy pursue me and take over my soul and trample my life and let him get me. So at this juncture, he's kind of boasting his righteousness. He begins to talk to God and says, you've got to get them. And his cry is, vindicate me according to my integrity. He goes on and says, let the evil come to an end. And his fundamental prayer is, God, just really, really be angry at them and let your anger go after them. Now, what's interesting is chapter 6, he says in verse 1, do not rebuke me in your anger. But in chapter 7, he's saying, use your anger to get them. But the conclusion of this particular psalm is not in finding a peace or a joy or singing a praises of his righteousness. But if you look in verse 17, it'll read this way. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. So there's a transformation that takes place within within this particular psalm. So feeling self-righteous, longing for God's wrath on others, it's just not going to bring comfort, and it's not going to make you happy. You may get even, but it's not going to make you happy. Chapter 8 is telling us that God will establish and does establish superior strength and gives glory and majesty not to the great and the grand, but to who? The weak and foolish. Now, that is the fundamental principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chooses the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So what he's talking about there in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is that, you know, surprise, it's not the great things of the world that are going to be elevated. He says the same thing as he starts off, and the psalmist goes, "Why, look at the heavens, and look how big those things are, you know, how magnificent the universe is." And he goes, "Yeah, you know what I chose to reveal strength in? A baby." And when you think about the wonder of the fact that the Messiah would be born a baby and the power of God would be manifested in that which seems, and you have a great king, Herod, who is at the pinnacle of the Herod's powers at this juncture. And he is building this great edifice, the temple, under, you know, his supervision. And what is the first thing he seeks to do? Kill a baby. No. But he can't do it. That's what's so bizarre. You don't have the wherewithal. They're in Bethlehem. I mean, he's even told where the baby is in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's not that big. So how could you miss him? He can't kill him. The passage says, O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. But it's not there where your power and your strength is established. What's the very next verse? Where is power and strength established? It's amazing. It's an amazing passage. And what it's trying to convey is that, you know, there are times in your life where you feel so insignificant and worthless. In fact, he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun, the moon, the stars, things that you ordained, what am I that you would even think about me? And God goes, I know. But I'm going to put you in charge of everything. I mean, it's such a wonderful passage because it begins to establish our worth and our value to him, and the fact that the grandeur and the greatness of things are not what defines greatness in God's eyes. That God is going to reward the weak and the foolish things. And the reason why this is so important is that the times that we are oftentimes feeling the lowest is when the world regards us as insignificant and useless. But God is saying, you feeling that way? You're the one I'm going to elevate. See? Because God chooses the weak and the foolish things. And Paul will literally say in 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, he is strong. I'm going to boast in my weakness. Because that's when the power of God shines through me. So here's the choices you have. You can beef up. And you can work out, and you can take on the world, or you can admit your weakness, turn to God and say, I'm trusting you to take care of it. And he goes, got it. So what would you rather trust in? So that's the point of chapter 8, begins to reveal that God establishes superior strength, gives glory and majesty to the weak and the foolish things. Chapter 9 wants you to take note of something. And the reason why chapter 9 is so important and following chapter 8 is this, that it solidifies the fundamental principle that was in chapter 8. Because once again, when you're going through affliction, when you're going through oppression, when you're going through difficulty, you're feeling small, right? Right. You're feeling weak, right? You're feeling like you're not controlling anything. That's the point. The point is, in chapter 9 specifically, is that your affliction and your trials are beckoning God's power and his presence in your life. If you're walking around going, I got this, I got this, I got this, I got this, there's no beckoning of God's power in your life, nor is there any presence or cognizance of his presence in your life. You'll never feel his presence in your life or his power working through you. But chapter 9 is that what the world does and pursues, the evil that the world pursues and pushes on you, there seems to be a desire to, you know, literally destroy the insignificant, take them off the planet, so to speak. But if you look in verse 9, it says this, the Lord will be a stronghold for who? Who will the Lord be a stronghold for? The oppressed, right? The Lord is a stronghold when? Okay, so let me ask you this one simple question. Is your affliction and your trial a benefit or is it a deficit? Yeah, it's an asset to you, right? Because it's in the times of trouble that he's your stronghold. It is in times in which you're oppressed. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 10. Because in the times of trouble, what do you do? Yeah, you don't seek him. You don't seek him when things are going well. I mean, you may sing some songs and maybe do some reading, but what we're talking about is really seeking him. And if you look within verse 12, it reads this way, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of who? Yeah, I mean, if you look, it doesn't say he does not forget the cry of the wealthy. He does not forget the cry of the strong. He does not forget the cry of... None of those are listed. Who does he not forget the cry of? So being afflicted is almost a... Well, it has to be a benefit. He goes on and says this in verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold... my affliction. How is he beckoning God? Because he has affliction. I mean, that's what the passage is telling us. It says in verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. According to chapter 9, the people that benefit are the people that are the afflicted ones. So chapter 9 is telling us, take note, it's your affliction and your trials which beckons God's power and presence in your life. Be encouraged. Have had a rough week? Be encouraged. Because at that moment, you begin to cry to God, who does God hear? The afflicted. Okay, so pretty encouraging. Chapter 10. Pride and presumptuous boasting guarantees an eternal end. This is it's a pretty interesting passage. And here again, we could kind of go into the details of this. But his point is, in verse 18, if you come all the way to the end, God will vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, the man who is of the earth, so that the man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. That's a final end, right? Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever, and the Lord will literally break the arm, verse 15, of the wicked of the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none, which is, once again, a final end to and a demise to them. It says in verse 16, the Lord is king forever, and nations have perished from his land. It's a... You know, and here again, the forever and ever is going to now point to the fact that the humble are going to last forever. It says in verse 17, O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of who? The humble, right. And if you look at the end of verse 14, the unfortunate commits himself to thee. He is the helper of the unfortunate. He actually puts in there the orphan as well. His point is, and if you look at the very beginning of it, it talks about verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2, in pride the wicked hotly pursue. Verse 3, the wicked boast of his heart's desire. His ways prosper at all times. He says he's not going to be moved. So here again, the point of the matter is that pride and presumptuous boasting guarantees an eternal, literally, it's going to guarantee you an eternal end. But humility and brokenness before God is going to guarantee you peace forevermore. Brokenness and humility are the greatest benefits. Because a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the difficulties in your life are the things that put you on your knees. If you don't go on your knees, you can't have a relationship with God. So how bad is it? How bad are those bad times? This is why James chapter 1 says, you know what? You ought to really, really, really be thankful if you don't have anything. And for those that have a lot, you ought to really, really be thankful of the times in which you're humiliated. Because it puts things in perspective and it brings you to put your trust in God. So here again, the point is that these difficulties bring you to the place of having a relationship with God. Chapter 11, it is important to remember that God is using, and this is a key point, it is important to remember that God is using the wicked to cause you to fly to him. There are days that you feel like flying away, right? How does he put it? Flee as a bird to your mountain. Okay, so we'll put it that way. There are times you want to fly away like a bird to the mountain. What's making you feel that way? Well, verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. What's God having you do? Fly to him. Look, there are a lot of mountains that you can fly to, a lot of things that may be perceived stable harbors of rest to your soul, but there's only one mountain that is dependable. But God is using, and if you look in verse 4, what does it say? I mean, I think the reason I like verse 4, it's almost like God's going, I'm here. I want to flee to the mountain. I'm here. I'm waiting in my house, and you can't miss me. I reign over the heavens, so I wonder where the mountain is. So, and it's obvious that the Lord is righteous. He loved righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So if you'll turn to him. But what is happening is that these difficulties, and this is the road to happiness. See, it's these difficulties. We're perceiving all these problems and these difficulties as things that are keeping us from happiness. He's telling us that all these difficulties and all these problems are causing us to run to the one who will give us happiness, because all those other things will not. So it is really the grace of God that brings them into our life, if you think about it. It's the grace of God that has given us that joy and that peace that only he can give. And if you go back into chapter 4, once again, the promise is that God, verse 7, will put gladness in your heart. So chapter 12, a key point, once again, that he has to remind us of is that the words of men are not going to bring any kind of salvation to you. Now, when Scripture talks about salvation, it's not just talking about the fact that you're not going to hell. It's also talking about the fact that salvation has the idea of success. It has the idea of fulfillment. It has the idea of satisfaction. It almost is almost synonymous with the word shalom or peace, in the sense that, you know, it's just total fulfillment in your life and you couldn't be happier. So the point is that we perceive that maybe God has some way to make us kind of happy, but then man has some answers too. So we start mingling in and, you know, we get this smorgasbord of faith that we're trusted in man as well as God. And then we find ourselves, well, why am I not so happy? God says, because you haven't made me the only trust. So you're listening to man again. And what's interesting about chapter 12 is that he is trying to convey the fact that if you're listening to man, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So he uses a phrase, they speak falsehood, verse 2, if you read it, they speak falsehood to one another. What he's basically saying is that they don't know what they're saying. And why do you listen to them? Because they make you feel good. They flatter you with their lips. That's why you're listening to them. So, but, you know, God, I wish you'd just cut off all these flattering lips so they wouldn't listen to them. But his point is, if you look in verse 6, is what? But the words of the Lord are pure words. They're tested by fire and trials. And I mean, when you say you can trust in God and somebody says it to you with great conviction, he's lived that out. He's come to a point where he goes, I can tell you, if you'll put your trust in God, he'll come through every time. Now, if somebody has actually put their trust in God and God has been faithful every time to them, those are words tried and true. And this is the power of God's words, is there any man that you can say, you know, every time he's told me something, it's been absolutely true. There's been no disappointment about anything that he said. Could you ever say that about anything that any man has ever said? And the answer is no. Nobody would fall into that category. So the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, refined 7 times. O Lord, thou, O Lord, will keep them. Thou wilt preserve him the generation forever. Of course, the wicked strut about at every side. They act like they know what they're talking about, but obviously they don't. So the point of chapter 12 is that you'll find no salvation in man's words. Don't listen to them. Listen to God's word, tried and true. Stay on target. It's almost chapter 12 is almost a stay on target thing. Chapter 13 is when you're staying on target, you're going to have days that you're going to feel impatient. So what do you usually say when you're feeling impatient? To God. What do you use? How long? How long? So you bring out the stopwatch and you begin to ask him, how long? What he's going to tell you in chapter 13 is that your feelings of impatience and your depression where you are is really a sign that you don't believe that God loves you. If you believe that, if you're saying to yourself, God's taking too long, you're not saying he's taking too long. You're saying you don't believe he loves you. Because would anybody that loved you take too long? No. You see, Mary and Martha come up to Jesus and they go, you waited too long. He's already dead. They didn't believe he loved them. Now, what Scripture starts off by saying is he loved them very much. But they didn't believe it. So I believe one of the purposes of God taking time is to get you to come to terms with what you believe about him. And if you find yourself feeling anxious and you find yourself being put out over the fact that you're having to wait, God is telling you something. You don't trust me. What Jesus will tell Mary and Martha is you have no idea. This is going to make you happier than you've ever been. If I would have come earlier and I didn't raise him from the grave, you wouldn't have nearly the peace that this is going to give you. If God is waiting, conceivably in our mind, if God is not on time, it is to give us something far greater through the process of time. So, not feeling that God is on time, that's you. 14, taking control of your life will guarantee one thing, dread. It's interesting because it starts off, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the reason he says this is because he wants to take control of his life. But it says in chapter 14 and verse 5, if you stay there, what's the result? There they are in great dread. But God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, that is to say, those that are afflicted and because of their affliction have to put their complete trust in God, but God will restore these and give and make them, if you look at the end of verse 7, will actually make them glad, they'll rejoice. The point of the passage is if you take control of your life, it'll bring dread. Affliction, and this is kind of the key, it's kind of working you through this, but affliction in your life can cause you to release control. You know, one of the great benefits of affliction is you realize you're not so tough, and you realize that maybe there's a lot of stuff you don't control, and you also realize that maybe you need some help. So the benefit is that God is really freeing you from a tremendous amount of anxiety, because the thing that brings anxiety in your life is when you feel like you got to control everything. Try to not only control your life, but try to control your family's life and see if you don't go nuts and make everybody else nuts. The passage is telling us that if in fact you and I will just run to him, that, well, Israel will be glad. And it seems, according to the passage, that does he use the word restore in verse 7? So what the passage is telling us is if you take control of your life, it's going to bring dread. Affliction could cause you to release that control and find revelation and restoration from God. Revelation meaning you'll see God. You'll turn to him. Revelation really comes from running to him in times of need. You know when God becomes real? When you run to him. Put it another way. I saw God today. Why? Because I ran to him. He was my only hope. Yeah, you'll come in contact with him. Chapter 15, when you are real and right with God, you'll have stability in your life. Are you feeling unstable? Are you feeling like everything's kind of, the world's moving under your feet and you don't have an anchor for your soul, so to speak? Well, it seems according to the passage that if you'll walk with integrity and speak truth in your heart, in other words, get real with God, in your relationship with God, if you look at the end of verse 5, what's the guarantee? Never. You'll never be shaken. So all you have to do is what? Well, way I understand it, all you have to do is be real and right with God and you'll find security in your life. Now, if you're thinking in terms of, you know, I got to fix this problem, I got to fix this problem, I got to fix this problem, then everything will be better, then you're never going to find stability in your life. But if you go, I'm just going to get right with God, then maybe all things work together for good. Obviously not maybe. Chapter 16, sorrow comes when you love and worship the wrong things. You're fighting a lot of grief and sorrow. It's because you're wanting the wrong things. Sometimes it's because we love our children more than God. Sometimes it's because we love our spouse more than God. Sometimes we love an idea more than God. Sometimes we love our things more than God. Sometimes money more than God. Sometimes fame. You can go down the list. Whatever you're loving more than God is going to bring sorrow in your heart and your life. It says in verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be what? Multiplied. So, why aren't you happy? Well, maybe you're longing for the wrong things. So 16 is telling us that sorrow comes when you love and worship the wrong things, but joy and pleasure comes to the presence of God. How do we know that? Well, that's at verse 11. Isn't that a great verse? What is it? What does it say? Yeah, if you, yeah, time with God and getting right with God and being in His presence. When it says in His presence is fullness of joy, I know the initial thought of most people is, yeah, when I get to heaven, I'll be happy. But the emphasis of the word presence is actually probably the description of face. Panim is the Hebrew word that is used. The emphasis of that is that we'll quote out of the Old Testament, let His face shine upon us, may He cause His face to shine upon us. His face or His presence is a sign of His pleasure. His sign of His pleasure is a sign of His grace upon us. Scripture tells us that if we'll not only receive His Son, but begin to walk in the life of His Son, that God is pleased with us. What that means is that His face is shining upon us. That's how you enter in the presence of God. So just to let you know that it's not something you have to wait to get to heaven, that you can have in His presence or His face shining upon you will bring fullness of joy. When God is happy with you, Peter will talk about when you suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests upon you. So that's an interesting picture, isn't it? When you return good for evil, God is pleased with this. So where do you get happiness from? Yeah, it really is, you're doing what you're doing to please God. This is why Ephesians chapter 5 says, I'm trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Why does he say that? Is that 5:10? Why does he say that? Because it is in the pleasing of God that brings joy to me. You don't find joy by pleasing yourself. You'll find joy by pleasing God. So sorrow comes when you love and worship the wrong things. Joy and pleasure comes from, you could put pleasing God. Same word, God's presence. 17, violent solutions cannot bring closure. I know what we need to do. We need to kill them. We need to blow them up. You could just blow them all up, then everything will be solved. Well, no, that won't bring closure. Satisfaction only comes from, once again, pleasing God. And if you look in 17, you know, what he's asking God to do is keep him from violent paths. If you look in chapter 17, his prayer basically is, you've tried my heart. I purpose in verse 3 that my mouth would not transgress. Verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept from the paths of what? The violent, right. My steps have held fast to thy paths. His point is that he understands that it's very easy when somebody's doing something wrong to go on the path of violence and, you know, like the bumper sticker says, you know, I don't get mad, I just get even. But it doesn't bring closure to the problem. It just escalates. And his ultimate point in chapter 17 is, look at verse 15. As for me, so obviously the world is, their solution is violence. But as for me, there's the contrast. I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I'll be satisfied. See, that's an interesting point. And once again, when it says face, you can put the word presence. But his point is in the favor of God, I'm going to be satisfied. And that's where I'll find my satisfaction. If, in fact, you do what you do every day to please God, you can walk away every day feeling satisfied. If you do what you do to get even or whatever, you'll never be satisfied. And it's that discontentment that causes so much sorrow in people's lives. It causes that great void. Chapter 18 tells us that longing for the right thing is the difference between destruction and deliverance. So you need to long for the right thing, obviously. So chapter 18, it's a pretty long chapter, but it's really about, verse 25 is kind of a telltale sign. With the kind, thou to show thyself kind. With the blameless, thou to show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou to show thyself pure. With the crooked, thou to show thyself twisted. It's actually the word. In other words, choose your judgment. Matthew says, in the way that you judge, it'll be judged to you. So choose your judgment. I mean, every day you kind of choose your judgment in that respect. Choose how you want to be judged. And what he says is in verse 20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. The psalmist isn't saying that he's perfect. What he's saying is any given situation, the Lord will reward him according to what his thoughts are about this and his desires and his intent. And his point seems to be that if I long for the right thing, that God will reward me according to the proper longing that I have. People can do you wrong and can upset your life and can cause everything to be in chaos. Now the question is, what are you going to long for? Are you going to long for their demise? Or are you going to long for their salvation? So that's going to be a big difference, because God's going to reward you according to your longings. And this is fundamentally what he's saying in this particular psalm. Chapter 19, therefore, and this is where the springboard's off of this. Chapter 19 then comes in. The reason we kind of divided it is because of all the things that you should be longing for, what should you be longing for? Well, the text makes reference to, you know, the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Then it goes on and says, you know, talks about the sun and it comes forth like a bridegroom. Well, what it's saying is you should be longing for the bridegroom. See, all these texts are building up to are you longing for getting even? Or are you longing for Christ in your life? Are you longing for the evidence of Christ in your life? Are you longing for the imitation of Christ in your life? Are you longing to put on Christ in your life? What is your longing? And what's interesting about Psalm chapter 19 is what it begins to reveal is that all of creation, and all of God's word is literally pointing to the bridegroom. The passage makes reference to verse 5, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man. You know, God, as we were talking about, when that sun rises, it's like God declaring, he's coming. And like Ezekiel says, he's coming from the east. So it's like every day God's going, all right, let's rehearse it one more time. Because as we talked about, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Once again, the word is the heavens are rehearsing the glory of God. Or more specifically, the heavens are rehearsing what God is planning on doing. So we see the sun rise in the east and God goes, I'm coming. And are you ready? And you say, wow, how great and how glorious he is. And the fact that he changes darkness and everything is like a new day. It's a wonderful picture of the bridegroom coming. What he goes on to say is the word of God is declaring that too. Not only are the heavens declaring the bridegroom is coming, but the word of God is declaring the bridegroom coming and is also preparing us to get ready for him. So when the bridegroom come, and as you begin to take on, I mean, the word of God, which as scripture tells us is Christ, John chapter 1, right? The living word. So the word of God begins to restore our soul. Well, you see that bridegroom coming, it's like not only a new day, it's the greatest day of your life. So the word of God does this. The word of God is restorative. It's like every day we get a piece of the evidence of the bridegroom coming. Or we get an experience, a tiny experience of a rehearsal of the bridegroom coming in our lives. Every day as you begin to allow the word of God to saturate your life, and the wisdom of God begins to make wise the simple, and the precepts of the Lord rejoice your heart, and things begin to make your life happy, just like you're getting married today. So it's an interesting picture, and the point is of chapter 19 is that it's calling upon us to listen to the words of God and build that relationship and cause us to long for the right. Remember, whether you live or die depends on what you long for, chapter 18. Are you longing for the bridegroom? See, that's chapter 19. And so one of the things that he kind of interjects in chapter 19 is you want to make sure that you're not trusting in yourself. And you go, how is that put in there? Well, remember what he puts in here. He goes, acquit me of hidden faults. What he's saying within the passage, if you look, it says, verse 11, moreover, by them thy servant is warned, you know, in the word of God. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern, verse 12, his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. See, what he's saying is that I don't know how to prepare for the bridegroom. I don't know how to make him alive in my life. And God says, yeah, that's what the word of God does. It makes him alive in your life. And that's why you need to listen to him rather than try to fabricate it in your own mind or try to make it happen. So chapter 19 is kind of a pointing in the right direction, and it really is the game changer of the text. Up to this point, what we're dealing with are all the things that are holding us back from real happiness. The one who bringing us happiness goes back to chapter 2 is the Christ, right? So chapter 20 begins to direct our prayers in an appropriate way. And our prayers really need to be for his salvation only. Here again, all the way through, what we're wrestling with is our control. We're wrestling with our thoughts. We're wrestling with the information that the godly are trying to, you know, put in our direction. When he then turns and he says, you just need to long for Christ and get in his word and let him begin to direct you into that joy again. And then you come to chapter 2. So how do I pray? And he goes, pray this way. Oh God, save us with your salvation. I don't want anybody else's salvation. I don't want any other kind of salvation. You know, we sort of come to God and we go, okay, help me, God, and help this to work because I've already paid for it. And, you know, I kind of hate to waste my money on something that. So if you can kind of bring it all together, and by the way, Bill has an idea, and George has an idea. You know, you go through all these lists of people that have added their two cents in. So you kind of give your ideas to God, so it could possibly help him. And so as you're turning to him and you're praying to him, you're virtually extinguishing all possibility of God saving you because you're not trusting only in his salvation. In this particular psalm, the people are praying for the king. They know he's going into battle. We know that David was going into battle. We know that he was not at his top in his relationship with God. We know that there were things that he had been doing wrong. His people know that there were things that he's doing wrong. He's going into battle. If he wins, they win. If he fails, they lose. So what do you think they're going to pray? Oh God, save him with your salvation. Because his isn't going to work. So the point is, you know, salvation has to come from Zion, verse 2, right? And if you look in the passage, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heavens with the saving strength of his right hand. Who is at his right hand? Christ. So, I mean, there's no hidden meaning here. It's Christ. It's the righteousness of God. His point is that verse 7, we're not going to turn to any other source to save us. Isn't that what verse 7 is saying? Some boast in chariots, some in horses. Not us. Our trust is in your salvation and your salvation alone. So the ultimate cry is in verse 9, what? save, oh Lord, right? There's no other way. You know, I mean, the victory is going to come from God. It's not going to come from David, because David has been, you know, going downhill at this juncture. But it's a realization that, and I would say this, that all of these things in your life and the difficulties in your life are there to bring you to this point. It's got to be God, and it's got to be God alone that saves me. I can't trust in anything else. And that has to be your prayer. But it will be the prayer that you pray one way or the other. I mean, God can literally tear down everything that you might have trusted in one by one, because he loves you. He loves you that much. He'll do that. Or you can surrender them one by one and not trust in them. Just in closing, chapter 21, and we'll just kind of summarize the chapter. The cry of chapter 21 is, O Lord, save your way. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And so next week, I won't do a summary, but we'll go right into 21. Father, thank you for your promise to happiness. And Lord, we realize that happiness comes from just totally trusting in you. It sounds so simple and so basic and so fundamental, but all the things that keep us back, all the things that hold us from doing that, it's just overwhelming. And the sad thing is that we're listening to the world, and we're listening to the advice, and we're listening even to our own hearts. And we need to stop. We need to get in your word, meditate on it day and night, and begin to feel the spurring of our hearts to long for the Savior to be true in our lives, to be evident in our lives, to be lived out in our lives. For if I'm going to live, it's got to be Christ living in me, Paul would say. Lord, we just pray one thing. Save us, but save us your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.